chapter 13, we have a little different atmosphere than the previous chapters. The previous chapters, there's quite a lot of miracles, especially in the Gospel of Mark. Now, Gospel of Mark is a gospel of action. He's to the point, he's succinct, and he doesn't... Mark is sort of an abridged version of the gospel. And he capitalizes a lot on what Jesus does rather than on what Jesus says. But in this chapter, we get a lot of the teaching of Jesus Christ, which is different for Mark. There's a lot of action in chapter 13, mostly future action concerning the end times. Chapter 13 has been called the Olivet Discourse, which means the sermon that Jesus gave on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is right on the east side of Jerusalem, a little mountain. Jesus taught here his disciples concerning the end times and some of the things that would happen around Jerusalem around 70 AD and what they could expect in their lifetime. The longer version is Matthew chapter 24. This is the abridged version of the Olivet Discourse, Mark chapter 13, verse 1. And as he went out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Master, look what manner of stones and what buildings are here." If you could have understood what the temple looked like, you could understand why they said this. The temple was one of the wonders of the world. The stones within the temple, when we were in Jerusalem last year, they took us to some of the stones of the retaining wall around the temple, and some of the stones are 25 feet long by about 5 feet tall by about 8 to 10 feet deep. Some of them weigh up to 70 tons. A modern crane, those big cranes that they use for building and moving iron grids, can move about 2 to 5 tons. And yet, here's a temple built 2,200 years ago, or 2,000 years ago, with 70-ton stones, all built out of Jewish slave labor by Herod the Great. Herod was an incredible builder. To see the things, even today, that you can go to Israel and see the way that he used to build, it's still intact, or a lot of it is intact. The aqueduct that he built from Bethlehem up to Jerusalem, the fortress Masada, the Herodian Hill, the Temple Mount around Jerusalem. Just incredible structures. And these stones were so huge. Josephus tells us that within the temple, the sanctuary itself, there were stones that were about 47 feet long, about 15 feet high, out of solid marble. The temple proper itself, the holy place, was 100 feet tall with gold around the top. So they're going out of the temple. The disciples go, "Look, they were just overtaken. Look at the beautiful structure this is." Now, I don't think any of us would walk inside here and go, "Wow, look at that acoustic drop ceiling. It's just no big deal." But the temple was gorgeous. Even today, as you see the ruins and the remnants of the temple and the pillars and the temple mount, which is still intact, it's just amazing to see what Herod the Great built. Herod the Great, this is what he did. The temple mount, as the disciples would walk out, would be a flat surface with a large courtyard which you could fit thousands and thousands of people. He took, and instead of leveling the mountain, he wanted to make the mountain flat so he could have a larger temple. He built columns, and he filled in with dirt and with stones, and underneath the temple mount, it is hollow. And it's a large, flat courtyard. And the excavation that they'd done proved it to be hollow. So he built up columns with stones to make this courtyard flat so that you see the mountain and it's just flat on top because he had the mountain built up. And then he flattened the mountain, then he built the temple. He started around 19 BC. So they're just overawed to see these buildings. And Jesus answering said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when shall these things be? Or when shall all these things be fulfilled?" Now, Jesus said, "Not one stone that you see will be left standing upon another." This is so true. The temple was so completely destroyed that today we don't know where the temple of Herod stood. Some people think it was under where the Dome of the Rock stands, the Mosque of Omar. I don't believe it was. But we really don't know where the temple stood because it was completely destroyed. Jesus said, you see these stones? Not one stone that you see shall be left upon another. They'll all be thrown down. Jesus was prophesying of the destruction of Jerusalem that occurred in 70 AD when Titus brought in the Roman armies in Jerusalem. He commanded them to not destroy the temple precincts, to leave them intact, to leave all the goods intact. One of the soldiers became drunken, Josephus says, threw a torch into the temple, caught some of the temple garments and the veil of the temple on fire, created such a heat that the gold, which was solid, around the top of the temple melted in through the cracks. Now, when they built the temple, they did not use mortar. They just put the stones right next to each other. They didn't use mortar. They were just standing one on top of each other. And the gold melted through the cracks of the temple. So the soldiers, because of their greed, knocked the temple over, destroyed it with battering rams, and killed thousands of people within the temple precincts. And for their greed, they took the stones off one upon another to get the gold around that had seeped through the cracks. And so the prophecy was literally fulfilled. Not one stone shall be left upon another. Because Jesus foretold the destruction of Jerusalem. And he sat upon the Mount of Olives, over against the temple on the east side, a beautiful view. Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? And Jesus, answering them, began to say, take heed, lest any man deceive you. Now we're going to see in Mark 13 a combination of an immediate fulfillment and a long-term fulfillment. You're going to see terms like the abomination of desolation, which couldn't have happened in their lifetime, and some of the admonitions, which can only apply to the end times, but then some of them that would apply to their local situation, as we'll see. As if you're familiar with Old Testament prophecy, that would pose no problem. Take heed, he says in verse 5, lest any man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Messiah, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many. I think of the rise of the cults, especially in the last 100 years. It seems like there's a new cult. It's like the cult of the week. There's almost a cult every week. There's cults popping up everywhere. Some that are just, in various parts. Like in New Mexico, we have the Sikhs, which is like, a Muslim-Hindu off-branch, and they have a temple at the building, one up in northern New Mexico. And they have, you see them around the airport with their turbans. We see the Sun Young Moon cult. What's funny is some of the Eastern religions, and what's funny to me is how people can follow after things like this. Non-reason religious experiences. And some of the people that come from India or the Far East who are the Maharijis who have failed in India and almost kicked out of India, they become millionaires here. People just go, yeah, they say, I have the new truth. People go, okay, great, I'll believe you, here's my money. And they just follow after them. Sun Young Moon, who says, I am the Christ, I am the Messiah. Jesus Christ failed in his mission, he got himself crucified, forgot to marry someone, so I've set up the perfect family for the New Age. The New Age movement with Benjamin Krem and all that stuff that's going on in Europe and the United States. Cults all the time. And many are being deceived. Many are turning to cults for the answer, coming up empty, and many are being deceived. So Jesus says, they will come saying, I am the Messiah, and shall deceive many. And when you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. Now there's always been wars. Why would this be a sign? Well, if you had studied the statistics on wars in our generation, in the last, studied from history, to up till the present time, you will see a definite escalation in the last 200 years of wars and rumors of wars. Now, we've covered this more in depth in Matthew 24, so we won't belabor that point. Verse 8, for nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in different places. There will be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows. Or better translated, these are the beginning of birth pains. He described the end times in birth pains, like a woman having birth pains before she delivers a baby. You women know that when you have a And abdominal pain when you have a baby doesn't mean necessarily that you're going to have a baby just because you have a pain. But it's when those pains become more intense and more frequent that you go, honey, quick, get the car. There's a sign to you. They're birth pains. It's not just any pain. Those pains become more intense and more frequent, closer together. You know that the time is near. And so Jesus, in describing the events of the last days, said that they would be the beginning of birth pains. We've always had signs like this, but when they become more intense and more frequent, there is an indication. And he says in verse 9, but take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to the councils, and in the synagogues you shall be beaten, and you shall be brought before the rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. Now this happened to the early church. They were brought into the synagogues. They were beaten. The Jews persecuted the early Christians. Paul was brought before King Agrippa, and he used his life as a testimony before kings, even as Jesus said. The early church was mostly Jews, but a large majority of the Jews, since they reject Jesus Christ as the Messiah, turned against the Christians and persecuted them, kicked them out of Jerusalem. They went to Samaria, kicked them out of Samaria, or the Samaritans did, and they went to different places. There was a lot of persecution against the Christians in the early church. Then the persecution came from the Roman government, who in the 10 periods of dictatorship in Rome, the 10 emperors, 10 million Christians were slaughtered at the hands of the Romans. Talk about a Holocaust. 10 million Christians were slaughtered. Jesus foretold of the persecution. You know, I like that about Jesus. He just didn't say, hey, be a Christian, accept me, and it'll be rosy-posy, and it'll just be a great life, and, you know, you can have this and that. He told them what to expect. He said, this is what to expect. This is the cost that you'll have to count. But he also told them of the blessings, and the blessings far outweigh the persecution. Now, I'm sure when Jesus spoke this, that they asked this question. A lot of Christians ask this. If I were persecuted to death, would I deny Jesus Christ or would I keep the faith? We always have these if questions. If someone held a gun up to my head, those kind of questions. Would I say, I confess Jesus as my Lord and Savior? Would I turn away? Would my flesh be weak? I am not worried about that. One, because I know that if I'm in that situation, if the hand of God leads me in that situation, the grace of God will keep me in that situation. And I'm sure that Jesus knew that their flesh would be weak, but he gave them the strength in that time. And as you read some of the reports of the early church and the early church history, the amazing faith that they withstood the persecutions. It was said that John was boiled in oil, but he wouldn't boil. He wouldn't die. So they exiled him to Patmos, the church records say, and he just kept perfect faith. Peter was crucified upside down, and you look at Peter and you go, oh, this guy couldn't break a fingernail for the Lord. Yet tremendous faith in the hour of testing and persecution, God gave him the strength. And so Jesus foretells. And the gospel, verse 10, notice this, the gospel must first be published among all nations. This had a partial fulfillment in the early church when Paul the Apostle in Colossians says that the gospel was preached in all of the world, was the phrase that he used. But in the last 200 years, there's more of a fulfillment, as the gospel, we can say, has been preached to every nation, not every person or every tribe. There's thousands of people, millions, who've never heard the name Jesus Christ, but it has been preached in all nations. I'm amazed at the evangelism of the early church. Imagine these guys. First, there were just 12 Galilean fishermen. And Jesus used 12 Galilean fishermen to preach the gospel to the whole world. And so many people heard, in fact, the whole known Roman Empire knew about Jesus Christ from the witness of these 12 men and spreading it on. In fact, their enemies testified, they have turned the world upside down with their doctrine. Well, in reality, they turned the world right side up with their doctrine. But they said, boy, they've gone everywhere. They've turned the world upside down with their doctrine. And they did it without TV. They did it without seminaries. They did it without high-pressure financial techniques and begging for money from people. They just did it word of mouth. They got the gospel out. And just, you know, went from Jerusalem through Judea, Samaria, Antioch, Asia Minor, into Rome. Amazing. They did it without seminaries. They did it without all of the things that we need to preach the gospel with. They did it without. They did it without microphones, PA systems. And you think today, all of the availability that we have to preach the gospel, and the church is doing a poor job in comparison to the early church, what they did. The tragic thing is that so many seminaries who are supposed to equip a person for the ministry hire godless, atheistic professors. It's true. I sincerely think that you could bury most of the seminaries in the United States and the kingdom of God would be bettered all the more. Time magazine stated they interviewed seminary professors, theologians, and doctors. 70% of them, Time magazine said, denied the deity and divinity of Jesus Christ. 70%. It was something like 70, almost 80% denied the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. Now these are doctors and seminary professors getting people ready to preach the gospel. And so they turn out godless, atheistic ministers. And I don't care if they say Jesus Christ wasn't divine or Jesus didn't rise from the dead or Jesus wasn't God. The fool has said in his heart there is no God. I can say 1 + 1 = 2. And to show that I'm a fool. It still is. And Jesus Christ still is God. He still is the Son of God. He still is divine. And we look at the statistics of what the early church went out and preached the gospel and the people they affected. Listen to these statistics. In 1925, 37% of the world had not... Oh, excuse me, there were 37% of the population of the world, had heard about Jesus Christ, had been preached about Jesus Christ, 37%. In 1935, 32% knew about Jesus Christ, or heard Him, had been preached to them. In 1945, 27% of the world. In 55, 25%. In 1965, 22%. In 1975, 20%. Because the world is increasing every year at 50 million people, yet the ratio of evangelism is declining more and more as the population increases. We're not really meeting the demands of the population increase because 50 million people per year are added to the world's population and only a few million get the gospel preached to them. Out of those 50 million. And it's almost like we're going backwards. And so often we're busy with our building campaigns and our parking lot funds and who's going to be elected to the board of this and that and just petty little things when there's people who've never heard once the name of Jesus Christ. And I like what Youth with a Mission says. We believe that every man on earth has the right to hear the gospel at least one time. And there are millions who've never heard the gospel at least one time. So the question is then, well, and if you even carry it further, if Jesus Christ tarries by the year 2000, some of the statisticians have said that Christianity will become a minority religion. Well, if that's the case with the population increase and the church not doing its job, well then, it seems like Jesus will never come, for Jesus said here in verse 10, the gospel must first be published among all nations. Well, turn with me to Revelation chapter 14 and we'll answer that question. This is during the tribulation period. God always has His witness. And when God doesn't have His witness, He can preach the gospel supernaturally, as we're going to see, during the tribulation period. In verse 6 of chapter 14, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell upon the earth, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people." God will never be without His witness. God will always give people the chance. And God will judge people according to the light that they receive. "To him that knew and did not his master's will shall be beaten with many stripes. To him that knew not shall be beaten with few stripes.
But God will, in the tribulation period, send an angel to preach the gospel to every person upon the earth, so that the gospel will be preached among all nations. Verse 11 of Mark. But when they lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what you will speak, neither premeditate. But whatsoever shall be given to you in that hour, speak ye, for it is not you that speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son, and the children shall rise up against their parents, and shall cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all men, or of all men, for my name's sake. But he that shall endure till the end, the same shall be saved. You know that Christians today among the Jewish community are still often as hated as they used to be. The stories of Jews for Jesus back in New York as they're taken off the streets while they're witnessing into a synagogue and even beaten up. They've testified to that. I've known Jewish people, there's some even in this fellowship, in this church, who once they became a Christian, their parents saw that as a slap in the face, and they said, I don't know you anymore. You're a non-person, you don't exist. As far as I'm concerned, you're dead. And often the ties are completely severed. When they speak of, if they had four children, one's become a Christian, they says, I have three children. In the old days, they would have funerals for the person who accepted Jesus Christ, who was a Jew. Tremendous persecution, even hated by all men for the Lord's sake, even today. Now we get into chapter 14 concerning the Great Tribulation. Verse 14, but when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let him that read understand. Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. Let them that is on the rooftop not go down into the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of the house. And let he that is in the field not turn back again to take his garment, to get his clothes. But woe unto them that are with child and to them that are nursing in those days. And pray that your flight be not in winter. For in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of creation, which God created until this time, neither shall be. The abomination of desolation that Jesus spoke of. Many people say, well, the abomination of desolation happened 186 or 168, something like that, B.C. when a man named Antiochus Epiphanes took a pig, you remember the story, brought it to the Jewish altar in Jerusalem and slaughtered a swine, which is unkosher meat, which is considered an abomination to the Jews, and sacrificed a pig in the Holy of Holies at the temple. That's where the festival of Hanukkah came from, as the Maccabean brothers destroyed the persecutions by Antiochus. And so they say that was the abomination of desolation as spoken by Daniel the prophet in chapter 9 of Daniel, verse 27. Well, then why did Jesus speak of it being yet future if Antiochus did it 150 years before Jesus was born? So Jesus says, and when you see the abomination of desolation as spoken by Daniel the prophet, flee into the wilderness. Because it is yet to take place. Paul tells us in Thessalonians that a man, the Antichrist, will come along on the scene, proclaim himself to be God, set himself up in the Holy of Holies to be worshipped. First he'll make a covenant with the Jews for 3.5 years, peaceful conditions, probably make peace with the Arab states. After 3.5 years, break his treaty, claim that he is God, that he is the Messiah to be worshipped. The false prophet will set up an image of him in Jerusalem, in that holy place. The Jews will then have their hearts and their minds opened up, and they'll see that this guy's a false prophet. The Bible says that Moab will open its gates to the children of Israel who will flee into the wilderness, which is modern-day Jordan, for 3.5 years, as also says in Revelation chapter 12. So Jesus here is speaking to the Jews, I believe, during the Great Tribulation period. Now Jesus says in verse 19 that there will be affliction such as was not from the beginning of creation, which God created unto this time, neither shall be. Imagine that. There has never been a time paralleled in human history. Not World War II or the Holocaust. Not World War I, not Vietnam. Not the great persecutions under Nero and the Roman governors. It will be unparalleled. It will be worse than that. Great affliction, great tribulation. And then it says in verse 20, and except that the Lord has shortened those days, no flesh should be saved but for the elect's sake, whom he has chosen. He hath shortened the days. The elect, I believe, are the Jews, not the church. Every time it says elect, it doesn't necessarily mean the Jews. The elect is also spoken of as, or elect doesn't also mean, always mean the church. The elect is often spoken of as the Jewish nation. You say, well, how do you know it's the Jews? Because look at the setting that Jesus is speaking of. You that are in Jerusalem and, flee to the wilderness. Pray that your flight is not on the Sabbath day. Now, why would we care about if our flight is on Saturday or not? He's not speaking about an airplane flight either. He's speaking about leaving to the deserts. Pray that it be not in winter. Woe unto those that are nursing in those days. It's a Jewish setting. It's not you that are in Albuquerque, flee to the wilderness, to the desert. We're already here. It's a Jewish setting. Now, why would Jesus underline the fact, pray that it's not on the Sabbath day? Well, in Israel, all of the public transportation is closed completely. You can't get anywhere. It's shut down. In the wintertime, the Judean hills are usually full of snow. Why would he say, woe unto those who are nursing babies in those days? Well, it's going to be harder to get out of there. And Jesus says, you're going to have to flee in a hurry. You're going to have to get out real quick. So pray that your flight be not on the Sabbath, and woe unto those who are nursing in those days. And Jesus says in verse 21, and then if any man shall say to you, lo, here is the Messiah, here is Christ, or lo, there he is, don't believe him. For false Christs and false prophets shall rise and show signs and wonders. I find that interesting. Yes, even Satan can perform signs and wonders through his prophets. So Paul says that Satan can appear as an angel of light. So don't be disturbed if even his ministers that he sends can transform themselves into angels of light and deceive many. That is why when a person follows after miracles and bases his life only on experience, he can be deceived. Oh, did you see the great miracles that was performed through that person? Or as I have friends and family who get into this saying, we went to this statue and as we prayed, miracles happened. Well, if you're following miracles only, and miracles is the base of your experience, you can be deceived. Yeah, but he worked miracles. Satan can work miracles. So what is our basis for belief? It's in your hands, the Word of God. Always match them up to the Scriptures. Be like the Bereans, Acts 17:11. When Paul went and preached at Berea, he said, those who were in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the Word with all gladness and readiness of heart, but they searched the Scriptures to see if these things be so. Always search the Scriptures. Never take anything for face value. The Bible is the only book that you can read with your filters off. Every other book or every other thing you hear, keep your filter on, the Word of God. Examine what I say. Examine what you hear on the radio. Examine what you read with the Scriptures. The Bible is the only book that you can just take the filter off and just take it all the way in. That's the beautiful thing about it. But match them up to the Word of God. He says, many false prophets. Notice he brings this up. This is the second time he brings it up. Many will come performing miracles, signs and wonders. Notice, to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take heed. Behold, I have foretold you. I have foretold these things. There are false prophets still today wandering around, and I believe that we will see a rise and increase of them as the days go on before the time of the end. I mentioned before that the early church had a book called the Didache by which they determined false prophets. It was a manual for the early church called the Didache. I don't know how it's pronounced, but I call it Didache. And it says, if somebody comes into town and mooches off of the fellowship for X amount of days, he's a false prophet. If he comes into town and orders you around, thus says the Lord, and he sees mooching off of you, he's a false prophet. One of the signs, it says, if someone comes in your midst and begs for money, he is a false prophet. Gee, if we use the same criteria as the early church did. David said, I have never seen the righteous forsaken, or God's children begging bread. I've never seen them have to beg. I think God gets embarrassed sometimes. I really think God gets embarrassed sometimes as people misrepresent Him and say, hey, you better give, man, or this ministry is going down the tubes. If you don't give, and little old ladies, you just give your social security check to God this month in this ministry. And there are 10 people here with $1,000. God bless you. High pressure tactics. I found something that epitomizes, is really the lowest I've ever seen. I wanted to share it with you. I have here a package of religious type incense that came in the mail and a letter that came with it. Quoting the scripture, quoting Psalms and what Jesus said and so forth. But listen to this. Opens up saying, "My dear chosen one." Psalms 27:1, Psalms 28:4, and a lot of things. He says this. "Enclosed is a very special package of consecrated incense, sent to you for a very special reason, found in Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. Therefore, burn this alleged special purpose incense," that's alleged special purpose incense, "in your home as quickly as possible." I haven't done that. Listen. "And place the burnt ashes back into the envelope that you received the incense in. Next, consecrate $7, $14, or $21 as a Holy Trinity offering for the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As you consecrate your offering, let it be an act of faith from your heart and watch God work a miracle in your life. Next, wrap your free will offering around the envelope with the burnt ashes. Mail it back to us along with a self-addressed stamped envelope to the Miracle Temple of Faith, P.O. Box, whatever, Washington, D.C. And upon receiving your letter and burnt ashes, they will be placed on the high altar of prayer. And I will offer a special prayer over it, asking God to help you overcome that which hinders." And it just goes on. It's just full of garbage. But I like to take a millstone. Deceiving people. And they do it in the name of Jesus Christ. Don't be taken by people who do this. Just because everybody quotes a scripture, don't think, "Oh, he's just a brother. Well, he looks just like a sheep. Come on, he's a sheep. Let him alone." Yeah, tell me that when he starts taking nips at you. There are a lot of wolves in sheep's clothing, and the church needs to be warned. Paul the Apostle publicly named people. As it says in 2 Timothy, name them. He says people are denying the resurrection, of whom are Hymenaeus and another guy that I never could pronounce. But he named them. Watch out for them. Now often we talk about people like this often on Sunday nights. But as Peter said, there are certain things that I must always keep you in remembrance of these things, because he was jealous over the sheep, jealous over the flock. Don't be taken by them. Don't be taken by their money-begging pledge cards or their promise to, you know, bury your prayer request on the Mount of Olives and, as I've seen, or take the incense and put it on the high altar and pray for you. Hey, you can ask any one of us to pray for you, or you can pray. God won't listen to the high altar more than he'll listen to you. God won't listen to anyone quicker than he'll listen to you. You have just as much of a hotline to the throne of God as anyone. And don't let anyone tell you differently. "Oh, but I've got to pray for you. Our special..." Oh, yeah. Deceiving, seducing, Jesus says, if it were possible, the elect. "But take heed, I have told you these things beforehand." Verse 24, "But in those days after the tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give its light, the stars of heaven shall fall, the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost parts of the earth to the uttermost parts of heaven." Jesus said that he would come in power and great glory. The Bible says that every eye shall see him. In Acts chapter 1, they were gazing up into heaven. The angel said, "What are you standing here gazing up into heaven for, you men of Galilee? Don't you know that Jesus shall return in the same manner that you've seen him leave?" He left physically, bodily. In 2 John it says, "And this is how we know the spirit of Antichrist. Anyone that does not confess that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh is the spirit of Antichrist." Jesus said, if they say, "Here he is in the secret chambers," don't believe him. So when they knock on my door and they say, "Well, Jesus came in 1914 in the secret chambers," I'd say, "Well, hey, Jesus told me right here not to believe you. So I'd rather listen to what he says than what you say. Oh yeah, but he did come, but it was a secret coming. Jesus said, every eye shall see him. In Jude. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. We know from expositional constancy that Israel is, or that I gave it away, the fig tree is Israel. We know that from Jeremiah, from Hosea, from Joel. Every time in the Old Testament, when the idiom of the fig tree was used, God used it to refer to the nation of Israel. So I believe it is a parable concerning Israel. When her branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So in like manner, when you see all these things come to pass, know that it is near, even at the doors. For I say to you that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. What did he mean? There are people who say, well, Jesus, the word here, generation, is the word race in the Greek, and he was speaking to the race of the Jews, and that the race of the Jews would not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. Well, I've studied this passage in the Greek, and I found that there's a different word for race, and this is the word for generation. And I believe Jesus is referring to the generation that sees this rebirth of the fig tree, this blooming of the fig tree, the nation of Israel. This generation will not pass away till these things that Jesus spoke about will be fulfilled, will be done. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of the day and the hour knows no man, no, not the angels who are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you know not when the time is. That's why we must never say, I believe, and I know Jesus is coming on this day at this hour. People have special revelations. A guy back east, an angel came to him and told him the exact day of Jesus coming. Anytime anyone says that, you know that he's off the wall according to the Scripture. No one knows the day or the hour. Paul said in Thessalonians, of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for you know perfectly well that the Lord comes as a thief in the night, but you are not of the darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. We don't know the day or the hour. We know the coming of the Lord is soon, but we never know the day or the hour. We can't pinpoint a specific day or hour, nor should we try. Nor should we be so caught up in it that we're always thinking about the future and not living today for Jesus Christ. I do believe, though, that the study of prophecy is a very healthy study. So many people say, yeah, but you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Well, so many people are so earthly minded, they're no heavenly good. And it's important, you know, a good portion of the Bible is prophecy. Jesus wouldn't have spent his time talking about it. Paul wouldn't have spent his time talking about it unless it were important. Peter said that the word of prophecy is like a light that shines in a dark place. John said, he that has the hope of the coming of the Lord within him purifies himself even as he is pure. Do you know what the expectation of the fact that the Lord can come back any moment, you know the effect that has on your life? It doesn't give you a lazy attitude. It gives you a very healthy attitude. Hey, if you know Jesus Christ could come any moment, that'll motivate you to live a life for Jesus Christ. That's the purifying factor John was speaking about. The fact that I know that Jesus could come any moment makes me want to preach the gospel to people, makes me want to tell more people about the Lord, and makes me want to live a holy life before the Lord. Living for today, sharing the good news, because we don't know how many tomorrows we'll have. Now, I hate it when people take that wrong and they think that, oh, I can just, you know, hang back and not plan for the future. Well, I'm not going to go to college. The Lord's coming too soon. Jesus said, occupy till I come. Be doing. Make plans. Go to college. Buy a car. Oh, I can't buy a car. The Lord's going to come. Well, then you won't have payments. That's the wrong attitude as well. Be responsible. Occupy. Lest coming, suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, and what I say unto you, I say to all, watch. Or be on the alert. We were going to cover chapter 14 tonight. We just didn't get to it. Let's go just a couple verses. After 2 days was the feast of Passover and of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. At this time of Passover, Jerusalem was swelled with people. As everyone was by law required to go to the temple and sacrifice, Passover was just jammed full of people. Even the outskirts, Bethany, Bethphage, all had people staying at hotels, at inns, at friends' places, on the open hillsides. And so there were many people who were following Jesus Christ also. He was very well known. Although he's becoming more unpopular at this point, he's still very well known, and the scribes and the Pharisees didn't want an uproar, a riot among the people, because the Roman government was so harsh. And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, he sat at meat, he was eating, and there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment, of spikenard, very precious. She broke the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence. Do you know how much that is? It's a year's wages. That's expensive perfume, isn't it? A year's wages it could have been sold for. And given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has wrought a good work upon me. For you have the poor with you always. And whensoever you will, you may do to them. But me, you have not always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. For verily I say to you, wherever the gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also she has done shall be spoken of for a memorial for her. In John chapter 12, we learn that the guy who is complaining is none other than Judas Iscariot. Judas was the treasurer. And John tells us that Judas was ripping off the purse for the disciples. So he wasn't concerned about the poor. He was concerned, this is less for him to rip off. A year's wages. Man, 10,000, 15,000 bucks, man. He was pilfering. You know what's interesting to me is that Jesus knew that Judas was a cheat, but he still let him be the treasurer. Isn't that interesting? Jesus knew. He had omniscience and omnipresence, and he knew what was going on. And yet he let Judas be the treasurer. Even while he was pilfering, Jesus knew about it. He didn't say, okay, Judas, I'm sick of it. Give it to Peter. No, don't give it to Peter. Give it to John. He still let him handle it. Judas was the one that was complaining. Jesus said, let her alone. And Judas said, oh, but it's such a waste. Nothing that you give to God is ever a waste. Nothing. Oh, the extravagance of love, the recklessness sometimes of love. And boy, how she loved Jesus Christ. She probably saved this. It was so precious, and she wanted to give it to Jesus Christ. And Jesus even foretells his death. He says, she has done this to prepare me for burial. Wherever the gospel is preached throughout all of the world, this also that she has done will be spoken of as a memorial for her. Let's end here tonight. And we'll pick it up next time, verse 10, and we'll finish chapter 14. And hopefully 15 and 16, but you know how that goes. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, this evening, as we look into the future by the words of Jesus Christ, you told us to watch, to be on the alert, to be ready. Lord, I pray that we could take that admonition tonight, that our lives would be on the alert, that our hearts would be ready, that we'd not be ashamed, that we'd live closely to you. And as a deer pants after the water brooks, that our soul would pant after you, O Lord. Lord, we get excited when we think of a day in which there will be no pain, no war, no blindness, no disease, where Satan is ultimately defeated, dwelling with you forever and ever. But until that day, Lord, although we know that you're coming soon, we pray that our lives might reflect intelligent, godly living in the present. That we might redeem the time and occupy till you come. That our roots might go down deep into you. That we might live fruitful lives. That we would not be ashamed of the statistics of preaching the gospel, that our lives would be ones that radiate the gospel. That we would go into all the world and preach the gospel. Lord, show us where our world is. Show us the areas you want us to touch, whether it be here in Albuquerque or outside of this town or outside of this country. Lord, show us our callings and the most effective place that we could be, that we might bring forth fruit to the kingdom of God. Lord, I pray this week that we learn to rely upon your Holy Spirit and not the flesh. That we could be so in tune with you, Lord, as we develop our relationship with you. We ask that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.